life when we are taken by complete surprise, when things unfold in such a way that they go right against expectations. And I read of two such things this past week. Firstly, the South African Paralympian Oscar Pistorius being charged with the shooting and murder of his girlfriend. Oscar was affectionately known as Blade Runner at the last Paralympics, and the public warmed to him in his seemingly friendly manner. I think I'm right in saying he's the first double amputee to have competed at a Summer Olympics in the normal events. He was well-loved, well-liked, but overnight he has gone from sports hero to murder suspect. Secondly, and some of you might think, well, perhaps you can see it in hindsight, but Eddie Groves, the dethroned king of the bankrupt ABC Learning Centre empire, has declared he is homeless, and our hearts go out to him. Well, perhaps. Where he once owned property across three continents, he now lists debts of $21.5 million. The fallen multimillionaire claims to have no cash, no vehicles, no land, and like some of you, just $38.79 in the bank. As his empire expanded with the rapid growth of ABC learning centres, to be told then that in a few short years he would be bankrupt, we might have thought the claim fanciful. And both of these examples are what we might call surprising reversals. And as we come today to one of Jesus' parables in Luke 18 from verse 9, we come to two other surprising reversals. For there we meet two men at the temple to pray, and by the end of their story, their seeming spiritual position has totally reversed. And these are definitely to us surprising reversals. One of the men is good. Through and through, he is seriously religious. Another one is bad, seriously bad. They both go home after praying at the temple, and one is right with God, and the other one isn't. Who would you put your money on? We may well think the religious man, but we would think wrong. So let's take a closer look at them and see why we have these surprising reversals. Firstly, you have the Pharisee. Now, the Pharisees weren't the clergy. They were a lay group of people, but they were extremely religious. They got together with a group called the Serious Ones. Would you like to join a religious group called the Serious Ones? And they were very anxious to keep all the rules, and then some. They were oh so good. They were moral. They did everything by the book. And then even more. The Old Testament law required that Jews had to fast once a year on the Day of Atonement. But this guy fasts twice a week. He was keeping up with the tradition which said fasting much more often is good. And so, of course, being the good religious man that he was, he wanted to do that. The other activity he takes part in is tithing. Now, tithing is the practice of giving a tenth of what you have to God. The Old Testament law prescribed certain crops be tithed and only certain ones, but the Pharisees even tithed their garden herbs. They just wanted every minuscule rule they wanted to do. And so, if you were to sum up this man's practices, it is religion plus. He did much more than was expected of him by the law. He was very good. He was very religious. Now, if ever you were going to make it into heaven by being good, this guy would be it. But have a look at his prayer in verse 11. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. There is a fatal flaw in his prayer. You may well have noticed it. In the first part of verse 11, we get the clue. He prays about himself. That's right. Now, there is a saying that has crept into our Australian vernacular in recent years. It's not all about you. Do you hear it? Do you hear it? Do you say it? Do you get accused of it in your home? Come on, fess up. If there is a danger of a family member getting too caught up in themselves and what they want, other members will soon scream out, "It's not all about you, Dad." Not pointing the finger at anyone in particular. Or mum. Or teenage daughter. Or son. It's not all about you. But for this guy, it was. It was all about him. His prayer, in effect, is, "Thank you, God, that I'm such a great guy." That's his prayer. See, look at the focus on the word "I" in his prayer. "I thank you that I am not like other people. I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of all that I get, even my garden herbs." He is confident because he is religious. He is confident because he does religious things. Now the other guy is a tax collector. Any tax collectors here? Anyone work for the tax office? If they did, yeah, Andrew used to. I thought you did. Yeah. Did you get ridiculed and deriled because you were a tax collector? People feared you. Okay, they still do. Okay. So, yeah, those people that work for the Australian Tax Office, on the whole, not too bad, I suppose. We're not going to hold it against them. But the tax collectors in Jesus' day were different from now. So the city rulers leased out the right to collect taxes to an individual or group, and the privilege went to the highest bidder. And the collector would then collect the tax that Rome had stipulated, but of course they'd have to add a surcharge to meet their expenses. Now, there were no guidelines as to what that surcharge had to be. You could charge as much as you liked, over and above. Sound like a good job to you? Well, of course, the system became greatly abused and tax collectors were hated by the general population. Lucian, a second century non-Christian writer, in describing people who only stir up great confusion, referred to adulterers, pimps, yes men, informers, South supporters and tax collectors. Sorry, Daryl, I had to get that one in. I take it back. See, tax collectors really were looked upon as the dregs of the earth. They were hated. So this tax collector is certainly not virtuous because of his occupation. But look at his prayer in verse 13. "But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, 'God, have mercy on me, a sinner.'" See, no self-confidence there, no self-focus either, just a plea for God to forgive him, the sinner. He realized his need. He realized who he was before the living God. And then we see the surprising reversals in verse 14. "I tell you," says Jesus, "that this man, this tax collector, rather than the other, went home justified before God." See, one man went home right before God, and it wasn't the religious man. Why? Well, what we see is that asking God for mercy is enough to get right with him. Doesn't matter who you are, what you've done, how far you've run away from God, how low you have sunk. Recognize that you're a sinner. And ask God for mercy, and forgiveness will be yours. We see that. But we also see that all the religious practice and piety in the world is not good enough if it does not lead to asking God for mercy. See, the religious man has one fatal flaw. He takes one wrong turn in not asking God for mercy. And although he lives the pious life, he was drifting further and further away from God, albeit wrapped up in some religious package. But the sinful man takes one right turn, acknowledges his sinfulness, and asks for mercy. And in taking that turn, he hits the nail right on the head. And he's granted forgiveness. See, what is the fulcrum on which their eternal destinies turn? It's not on what they do, but it is on where they place their trust. See, imagine for a moment that the tax collector and the Pharisee were real people, and Jesus asked them the question that we often ask to understand where people stand spiritually. You've probably heard the question. It's this: if you were to die tonight, why should God let you into heaven? So there in the temple stands Jesus and a religious Pharisee and a sinful tax collector. And Jesus says to them both, if you were to die tonight, why should God let you into heaven? What would they say? Well, the Pharisee would say, well, I fast at least twice a week. I tithe at least a tenth of my income. I'm at Sunday night church every week. I'm always there on time. I always go to Logos Youth Group. I do much more than the law requires. Everyone at school thinks I'm a goody two-shoes. They're the kinds of answers. What I do. See, where is the Pharisee's trust? It's in himself. But what would the tax collector answer? He would say, I would be let in if you chose to have mercy on me, for I am a great sinner. You see, the big question is, where is their trust? And the big question for us is, where is our trust? Is it in ourselves and our religious practice, or is it in the Lord Jesus? See, what's at the heart of Christianity? Not religious practice, not coming to church, not doing the religious thing, as good as that might be. Right at the heart of Christianity is Jesus dying, Jesus taking the punishment that we deserve. And the question is our faith in Jesus' death on our behalf, or is it in ourselves? So we were reminded last week that what we need is not great faith in God, but faith in a great God. I'll say it again. What we need is not great faith in God, but faith in a great God. Our faith can be as small as a grain of mustard seed, but if it is in the right place, in the Lord Jesus and his death and resurrection for us, then we can be forgiven. And we too can go home justified before God. See, if we each had to get out a bit of paper now and write down, why should God let you into his heaven? What would you write? What would I write? Would your answer focus on the death of Jesus or on yourself? Now, friends, where we sit tonight is a dangerous place. And we need to sit up and take notice of this parable. Because by virtue of being here, you're religious. Especially if you've been coming here a while and you come week after week. We are in many respects like the Pharisee. But the Pharisee got it terribly wrong. So let us not end up with a surprising reversal at the end of our life. To live a life of religious piety, to live a life of doing all the religious things, and then on the last day to hear those terrible words, depart from me, for I never knew you. Sadly, there will be many a religious person that will hear those words. See, it would be the living end. It would be the pits, wouldn't it? To live a life of religious devotion, but to miss out on what your whole life is orientated towards, receiving eternal life. Now, you might at this point be barracking for the Pharisee and thinking, it's a tad unfair. The good man's rejected. And the bad man goes straight in. The good man is not rejected because he is good. And the bad man isn't accepted because he is bad. It is all a matter of where you place your trust. To check whether you are living a deluded life like the Pharisee in the story, you need to ask, where are you placing your trust? In the Lord Jesus or in yourself? But there's another question that leaps out to us from the passage that we must ask, and it is this: what is our attitude towards the outsider? For verse 9, Jesus spoke this parable to some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else. For the Pharisee, instead of trust in God, there was trust in self. And hand in hand with that, instead of love for the lost, there was contempt for them. I thank you, he says, that I am not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. His focus was on himself, and all that he could muster towards these sinners in need of repentance was contempt. The tax collector was in the temple to pray. He should have at least recognized that he got that much right. But no, all he could do was have condescending contempt towards him. Does he remind you of a character in another one of Jesus' parables that we looked at a few weeks back? Who does he remind you of? Yep. Yeah, the older brother of the prodigal son. Exactly. Well done. You remember that, don't you? He was unhappy that his prodigal brother had come back and that his father had forgiven him. Here too, the Pharisee. Well, we may not think that we are like this Pharisee, but what is our attitude towards the outsider? Do we long to see them won for the kingdom? Do we care enough to pray, to invite, to get to know them, whether it be the neighbour next door or the person from a country that we know little about and we're a bit nervous about their practices, or people whose lifestyle we find it hard to match up with how we think people should live? Or the new person at youth group, or the outsider at school? Do we care? Do we care? And when new people turn up on Sundays, do we care then? Or do we deep down think, well, I've got my friends here, it's good enough for me. Other people can worry about the new people. Just because we have friends at church doesn't necessarily mean that we are a friendly church. And if you've been in that small group for as long as you can remember, perhaps for the sake of others, it's time to try a different group. We may be a bit nervous when new people come along that it's going to change how our church is. Or perhaps even worse, for some of us, our response is just one of sheer ambivalence. Doesn't even get on the radar. Friends, if we have little to no concern for the outsider, then let me suggest that we are dangerously close to the stance of this Pharisee, and dangerously close to being condemned like him. For the Pharisee, his lack of concern for others stemmed from a condescending, superior attitude. And what is needed is humility. Realizing our need before God will give us a love for others. As Jesus said at the end of verse 14, "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Have you humbled yourself before God, acknowledging that you are a sinner in need of forgiveness? We all want God to be there for us, But it is another matter to have him over us as Lord. But Lord he must be. And to be Lord, we must humble ourselves and cry out, whether we are religious or like that tax collector, God have mercy on me, a sinner. Let me conclude by asking three simple questions. Firstly, is your trust in God or in yourself? Secondly, do you have love for the lost or contempt for the lost? And thirdly, are you headed for salvation or for damnation? Now, if you are not sure that your trust is placed correctly, then can I encourage you to clear up that question? You can do it by joining the Simply Christianity group that meets on Thursday evenings. Or have a chat to me, or Tim, or Tom, or Tam, or a Christian friend that you came with tonight. Because there is no more important question to work out. For you don't want to get to the end of your life thinking you are right with God and then experiencing a surprising, indeed, a shocking reversal. Please pray with me. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that you will help us to correctly place our trust. If we have been trusting in the wrong person, trusting in ourselves, help us to trust in the right person, the Lord Jesus. May our faith be in his death and resurrection for us. God, have mercy on us sinners. Forgive us, humble us, and as forgiven sinners, may we be those who have not contempt, but love for the lost. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Brian. Friends, if you are somebody who trusts not in yourself, but in God and his grace for the forgiveness of your sins, then the Lord's Supper, which we're about to share together, is for you. The Lord's Supper is a reminder of how that grace has been expressed by God and experienced by you. It has come through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ for us. If that's where your trust is before God, that you are right before God because Jesus died for you, then I invite you to share in the Lord's Supper. Listen to the welcoming words our Saviour Christ says to all who turn to him. Come to me, all you that are weary and are carrying heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. Friends, knowing the goodness of God and the times we fail to respond with love and obedience, let us confess our sins together in the prayer on the screen. Together, Heavenly Father, you have loved us with an everlasting love, but we have gone our own way and broken your laws. We are sorry for our sins and turn away from them. For the sake of your Son who died for us, forgive us, cleanse us, and change us. By your Holy Spirit, enable us to live for you and to please you more and more through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. God is slow to anger and full of compassion. He forgives those who humbly repent and trust in his Son as Saviour and Lord. God therefore forgives us in Christ Jesus. In him there is no condemnation. Amen. Friends, lift up your hearts. We lift them to the Lord. Let us give thanks to the Lord our God. Yes, he is worthy of our praise. You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honour and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. Therefore we lift our voices to you, saying, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. We praise you especially for your Son, our Saviour, Jesus Christ, who by his death on the cross offered for once and for all time the one true sacrifice for sin, reconciling us to you and satisfying your just demands. By rising to new life, Jesus has secured eternal deliverance for his people. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. We thank you, Father, that on the night before he died, Jesus took bread, and when he had given you thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat. This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." After the meal, he took the cup, and again giving you thanks, he gave it to his disciples, saying, "Drink from this, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Therefore, Father, we thank you for these gifts of bread and wine, and pray that we who eat and drink them, believing our Saviour's word, may share his body and blood. Amen. We eat the bread and drink the cup of the Lord to proclaim our fellowship in his death. We do this until he returns. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Friends, I invite you, if your trust is in the Lord Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, to share in the Lord's Supper now. The way that it's going to work is that the sides people will pass the bread and then the cup along. Please take a piece of bread and a cup and hang on to them. Okay, we're going to distribute it all, hang on to them, and then we will share in the Lord's Supper together as a fellowship. That's the way it's going to work. Thanks. Is there anybody who still needs the bread? What about the cup? Okay. The body of our Lord Jesus Christ, which was given for you, preserve your body and soul to everlasting life. Take and eat this in remembrance that Christ died for you. And feed on him in your hearts by faith with thanksgiving. The blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, which was shed for you, preserve your body and soul to everlasting life. Drink this in remembrance that Christ died for you, and be thankful. Friends, please just pass those that way. That'd be great. The cups. Thank you. Let me lead us in this prayer. In fact, we'll all pray this together. Together. Father of all, we give you thanks and praise that when we were still far off, you met us in your Son and brought us home. Dying and living, he declared your love, gave us grace, and opened the gate of glory. May we who share Christ's body live his risen life. We who drink his cup bring life to others. We whom the Spirit lights give light to the world. Keep us in this hope that we have grasped, so we and all your children shall be free, and the whole earth live to praise your name. Amen. Please stand as we sing our final song, My Hope Is Built. Please stand.